Tonight, let's once again begin in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, as always, as we approach your word, help us to remember that this is no ordinary book that we're dealing with, that this book stands more than head and shoulders above every other human writing. You tell us in your own word that you magnify your word even above your own name. And so as we continue to look into your word about what you say about your word, might our hearts and our minds really be compelled by the claims of Scripture, and that we would too give it that place in our hearts and our minds, a high exalted position, and in so doing realize that when we approach your word, that's how we approach you. That's how you speak to us through your word. We thank you for the wonderful truths, your marvelous grace that you have conveyed not just to us, but really to humanity in this dispensation of grace, in proclaiming that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We thank you for this wonderful truth in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let me let a couple of people in here just a second here. Real quick then, what we want to do is bring back to our frame of reference what we have been looking at the last several weeks, specifically looking at different ways that you can know for sure, have confidence about the fact that the King James Bible is and does absolutely represent the infallible, inerrant Word of God in the English language. And what we began to look at a few weeks ago is that there are two primary ways to approach this. The one, you'll remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, everybody just turn to this verse again. You want to be able to know how to get to this verse, where to find this verse and how to use it. Over in John chapter number 16, John 16, 14, I'm going to go back to verse 13 and 14. So John 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. The Holy Spirit is the divine author of Scripture. He's called the Spirit of Truth to make sure that we make that connection with the truth. Jesus Christ said, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So when we're dealing with Scripture, we're dealing with that which the Holy Spirit gave by inspiration. And when you see it, verse 14, it says, he shall glorify me. If a book claims to be the truth, if a book claims to be the Word of God, if a book claims to be the Holy Bible, then what should we expect to find in that book as identified in that phrase right there, he shall glorify me? What should we expect to find? Shouldn't we expect to find that everywhere, in all cases, that book, if it is what it claims to be, that it magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ? What we did in looking at various translations, and when I say various, obviously we didn't look at all the possible translations to look at. We didn't need to. We primarily did a comparison with the King James, the NIV, the NAS, and just a couple of others. And what we saw and found is that when you lay them side by side and compare verse with verse, it's absolutely clear that the King James Bible glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, and the others in so many different ways just fall short. So we spent a number of weeks looking at that issue, and all those messages are recorded. They're available on our website. If this is new information to you, I would highly encourage you to go back and to our website and listen to those messages. Now, The second major aspect, major way to determine which English Bible really does and is the infallible, inerrant, pure, preserved Word of God in the English language, the second way has to do with the doctrine of preservation. And we've seen already that inspiration, that term inspiration is a reference to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got written down on paper. Preservation is God's promise to make sure that what he gave by inspiration would not be lost, that it would live and abide forever. A significant verse along these lines, go with me if you would to 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter in chapter number 1 here. Please, 1 Peter chapter number 1. Look at 1 Peter chapter number 1. We're going to be at verse 23. 1 Peter 1, 23 says this. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. First of all, what's the difference between something that's corruptible compared to something that's incorruptible? Someone type something in the chat. What's the difference between something that's corruptible compared to something that's incorruptible? Okay, Sean says death. Yes, what else? What else might be seen and unseen? What else? If it's corruptible, it breaks down. It decays. Yes? If it's incorruptible, it doesn't break down. It doesn't decay. That kind of an idea there. So he says at verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. That verse says one of the very things about the nature of the word of God is it's incorruptible. That's a statement demanding preservation. And you just have to decide whether you believe it or not. By the way, God believes it. So it's a settled issue as far as he's concerned. Okay. But it says, but of incorruptible by the word of God. Now look at how he reinforces what he just said, which notice liveth, liveth. The nature of the Word of God is equal to the nature of the author of the Word of God. It's equal to the nature of God. He liveth. Not with the kind of life that you and I have, Adam's life, but the life of the author, divine life. When that verse says, "It which liveth," the Lord Jesus Christ said things like, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Not Adam's life, his life. So that verse says, which liveth, the living nature of the Word of God that is incorruptible is it's a divine life. It's equal to the author, the source. And not only that, it says, which liveth and abideth forever. So it doesn't just live forever, hence it's eternal. It abides forever. Again, absolutely demanding preservation. Now, he's going to express to us something that is corruptible. Verse 24, for all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. There's a classic description of what it means for something to be corruptible. But by contrast, 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. There's incorruptible. Isn't that wonderful? So this is a classic passage about the nature of Scripture and the promise of preservation and the evidence of preservation. Because Peter, in that statement right there, when he talks about the word of God, he's not talking about any original autographs. He's talking about like the whole Old Testament that they had in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and so forth that they had by the time that he wrote this book. So those had been preserved already. So back to the point being that the second most significant way to approach and answer the question as to can you know for sure is the King James Bible, in the English language, the infallible, inerrant, pure, preserved Word of God. Well, what you do is you look for the pattern of preservation in the Bible. And what we've seen for the last, I think this is week number four now, at least week number three, on this particular issue, is that the pattern of preservation found and seen in the Old Testament that we've seen so far is not the preservation of the original writings, but rather copies were being made of those writings, and those copies are what is what was getting out to people and that they had. So the pattern of preservation, this is the key point you want to get. The pattern of preservation. Let me say it a different way. Preservation, as seen in the Old Testament, because that's all we've looked at so far technically, has never been preserving the original autographs. Rather, the pattern of preservation has been to make copies, multiple copies, multiple witnesses, as it were, and get that information out. So that's where we are in a study. Now, what I want you to do then, tonight, we're going to start over in the book of Daniel, chapter number 9. We're going to start in Daniel chapter number 9. Daniel chapter number 9, you're going to kind of have to put your thinking caps on here, which you do anyway. Daniel 9:1. It says this. But by the way, do you have Daniel? Yes. You're going to also want to turn to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 36. And Jeremiah chapter number 51. So we'll get those in a moment. So look at Daniel chapter number 9. Notice what it says. It says, in the first year of Darius, however you want to pronounce it, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldees. Now, first thing you want to note from that verse is where Daniel was in history, that is a reference to. Daniel, when you go back to chapter number 1, you see that Daniel had been carried away by Nebuchadnezzar in the deportation of the Jews at the Babylonian captivity. And in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has that dream of this great colossal image, the head of gold, the arms of silver, and so forth. Daniel 2. You have to go back and read that and study it. Daniel interprets for Nebuchadnezzar the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And he told Nebuchadnezzar the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar. And then after was going to come another kingdom, the two arms. And it was going to be Media Persia, is what it winds up being in the book of Daniel. Because when you study Daniel 7 and 8. It's Media Persia. So here's a pop quiz for you. When verse 1 of Daniel 9 says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realms of the Chaldeans, here's the first pop quiz for tonight. Which empire at this point has been conquered? In relationship to the book of Daniel, in relationship to Nebuchadnezzar's image. Which empire? Someone type in Babylon. It's exactly right. The head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, his son, and his son's son, they're gone by now. Okay? So you are, when you're reading Daniel chapter number 9, you are in the first year of that second kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar had that dream about. So in the first year of his reign, look at verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books. And notice the word is plural. He says, I understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, what I want you to do then, in your notes, and we're going to turn there, please write down Jeremiah 25, verse 11 to 12, and Jeremiah 29, verse 10. We're going to look at both of them. So hold Daniel, go to Jeremiah 25. I'm going to, so Jeremiah 25, I'm actually going to start at verse 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring him and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolation. And that is absolutely historically exactly what happened. Keep reading now. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, the light of the candle. Now watch verse 11 very carefully. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon. Now what does it say next? How long? 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolation. Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah. And he's reading down through this passage, and he's thinking about it. He's studying this. And it dawns on him that, wait a minute, this verse says that verse 11, in this whole land shall be a desolation and astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when the 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity. And it dawns on him, he's saying, wait a minute now. Nebuchadnezzar and the empire of Babylon has been conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And he's reading this verse, seeing it literally fulfilled. And he says, the verse says 70 years. Also, if you would, go to chapter 29. Look at verse 10. I'm going to go back to verse 8. For this cause, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you. Neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place. Daniel is studying the book of Jeremiah. In both these places, he sees the 70 years. The one in chapter 5 indicated at the end of 70 years, Nebuchadnezzar's empire will be destroyed. This one promised, look at what it says at verse 10 again. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished, Jerusalem, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place. You can let go of both those passages. You go back to, but do stay and do put a finger or marker in Jeremiah. Go back to Daniel 9. So Daniel 9 verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years where the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. You see how he figured that out? He's studying his Bible. He's studying the book of Daniel. But notice, I'm sorry, studying the book of Jeremiah. Yes? Thanks, Silas. Okay. I saw Silas go, no, all right. Right. I think, okay. Appreciate that. So he's studying the book of Jeremiah there. But notice it said at verse 2, I, Daniel, understood by books. So he's not only studying Jeremiah. Another book he would have been studying would have been Leviticus. Let me show you why. Go to Leviticus 26. Leviticus chapter number 26. Leviticus chapter 26. Some of you have been through the study of Leviticus 26 with us before, the five cycles of chastisement. Leviticus chapter 26 lays out an outline, as it were, of what Israel's history in the Old Testament actually turned out to be. It's quite astonishing. There's these five cycles of chastisement that happen. The first one, when you're in Leviticus 26, let me just mention these real quick. The first cycle of chastisement is identified at verse 14 down to verse 17. If you're not familiar with this, write these notes down and go back afterwards, because I won't have the time to get all this. So the first course of chastisement goes from verse 14 to 17. The second course of chastisement goes from 18 down to 20. The third course of chastisement goes from 21 down to verse 22. The fourth course of chastisement goes from 23 all the way down to verse 26. And then when you're at 27, now you have the fifth course. And when he says at verse 27, if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. This first time he uses those two words in relationship to these five courses of chastisement. And I will chastise you seven times for your sins. And then look at verse 33. And I will scatter you among the heathen. The most significant event that marks out the fifth course of chastisement was their scattering. The Assyrian captivity of the northern empire and the Babylonian captivity of the southern empire. That's when the fifth course of chastisement started in history for Israel. Now, I want you to notice something. I'm going to read some passages here in Leviticus 26. Look at verse 33. And I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out the sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths. Notice, as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Look at verse 35. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest. Now, I didn't read all the verses here. But there's a huge, important piece of information that has not been given in Leviticus 26. And it's based upon, look at verse 34, then shall the land enjoy her Sabbath, watch this, as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Well, how long is that going to be? They're not told in Leviticus 26 how long. They're not told in anywhere in the book of Leviticus or Deuteronomy how long that once they are scattered abroad, specifically how long it's going to be. They are told the remedy. The remedy is down in verse 40, if they would confess their iniquity. See verse 40. It's good. He says, down at verse 39, he says, and they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. Well, for how long? For 1,000 years? For a week? How long? Verse 40 tells them the remedy, if they shall confess their iniquity and the of their fathers with their, so the remedy is that they need to acknowledge their sin, confess their sin. And God's promise is, verse 42, then will I remember you, my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I'll remember the land. That's his promise. He says, you know what, if you have a change of heart and confess when you're over there in captivity, and you confess, then I'll remember the Abrahamic covenant. Daniel not only is studying Leviticus, which means he has a copy of the book of Leviticus, he's studying the book of Jeremiah, and he reads those verses 7 years. He says, wait, 7 years? He starts to count on his fingers. He takes off his socks so he can include and count on his toes and everything, and he starts adding up the number of years and says, wait, if this is the first year of the king of the empire of the Medes, then the 70 years is virtually over. So if you were Daniel, what would you ask? Wouldn't you say, okay, Lord, now what? He knows the remedy is to confess his sins and the sins of his people. And that's why. Go back to Daniel 9. Go back to Daniel 9. So look with me again at verse 1 now. Watch this. Put this all together. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldees, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And when he adds the years up, it dawns on him that we're at the end of the 70 years. Now watch what he does. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, there's his confession. There's Leviticus 26. He's applying the remedy, the method of restoration. And his prayer fundamentally is he asked God, okay, God, now what? What's next? Has anyone here ever talked about, have we ever studied through, talked about, read about the 70 weeks of Daniel? Have we ever talked about any of that? Shake your head yes, multiple times. Guess when, you know what, I get kind of sarcastic again, I apologize, but take a wild guess, take an educated guess, informed guess, intelligent, spiritually intelligent guess, when and where in the book of Daniel you find the revelation of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Guess where? Someone say Daniel chapter number 9, right here. This is why and when Daniel got this information. Daniel's prayer to the Lord basically is, okay, Lord, now what? What's coming next? That's why he was given the details that you read about in Daniel chapter number 9, all the way, if you go over to chapter to verse 23, to the end of the chapter, the 70 weeks of Daniel. That's why he gets it here. Isn't that wonderful to put all that together? Okay, now we're asking, okay, John, that's cool, that's exciting, that's pretty neat stuff, great stuff, but what does this have to do with whether or not our Bible is the infallible and inerrant word of God, right? Because that's what we're studying, right? Okay. What book does Daniel mention by name that he has in Daniel chapter number 9, verse 2? What book does Daniel mention by name that he has? He has the book of Jeremiah. And the fact that he says books tells you he has more than just that book. And you can see why he likely had the book of Leviticus as well. But wait a minute. Didn't two drastically bad things happen to the book of Jeremiah? Do you remember Jeremiah 36? Remember what happened to the book of Jeremiah in chapter 36? Yeah, when the king heard it, he cut it up and he threw it in the fire. The original autograph. God says, no problem, just take and make another copy. And not only that, he tells Jeremiah, it says in Jeremiah, so look at Jeremiah 36, 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiada, the king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added beside unto them many like words. So what happens is that everything that had been written by Jeremiah up to that point that got burned up, he makes a copy. And then he writes the additional visions and dreams and prophecies that he gets, including when, as we saw last time, when you come over to Jeremiah chapter 45, remember Jeremiah chapter 45, he's going to, actually at verse 46, he's got all these pronouncements against the Gentiles. You see chapter 46, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah, the prophet, against the Gentiles. So chapter 46, verse 2, against Egypt. Chapter 47, verse 1, against the Philistines. 48, verse 1, against Moab. Look over to chapter 49, verse 1, concerning the Ammonites. You see that there, 49, verse 7, concerning Edom. That's the Edomites. You come down to verse 23, concerning Damascus. You look at verse 28, concerning Kedar. All these various Gentile empires and so forth. And then you come to chapter number 50, verse 1, against Babylon. And chapter all of chapter 50, and virtually all of chapter 51, is about the prophesied destruction of Babylon. And then what we are told is this. This time, go back to chapter 51. Verse 59 now. The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the son of Meshiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, into Babylon in the fourth year of his reign, and this Sariah was a quiet prince. So he was carried off by Nebuchadnezzar to the captivity to Babylon. But watch what Jeremiah told this man, this prince. So Jeremiah wrote in the book all the evil that should come upon Babylon, even all these words that are written against Babylon. So it's like he takes and gives to Sariah here a copy of this additional book that he's written. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when thou comest to Babylon and shalt see and shalt read all these words, then shalt thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, not a man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. And it shall be when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it into the midst of Euphrates. And thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink and shall... Well, not only is Babylon going to sink, the word of God sunk to the bottom of Euphrates there. What happened There's two major apparent terrible things happened to the original copy of the book of Jeremiah. First one got burned, so he makes another copy. Then he adds to that, then that one got thrown into the Euphrates. How does Jeremiah, 70 years later, have his own personal copy? And that's my point. I know it took a long time to try to develop this, but it's evident that what has been happening, and this is not the first time we've seen this, all along, when God's word was being written, people were making copies of it. Remember, the king was to make his own copies. Families were to have their own copies and so forth. Jeremiah, 70 years later, has his own personal copy. This is again demonstrating, it's picturing, he's putting on display what preservation is to look like in history. And it has nothing to do with preserving the original autographs. Now, let's fast forward a few years later. Again, I'm being kind of sarcastic there. Go to Matthew 24. This is some 400 plus years later. Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, when speaking about the tribulation period, and instructing the disciples about it, he says this. I'm going to go to Matthew 24, verse 13. It says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Did everybody see that verse there? Everybody see that? Matthew 24, and this is verse 13. Let me give a chance for everybody to get there real quick. Matthew 24:13 says this. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. And notice the parentheses. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Whoso readeth what? The book of Daniel. So wait a minute. This is some 400 plus years after Daniel lived and died. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is making a reference to the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel, that they could go and read to see what Daniel said. Okay, wait a minute then. So, therefore, what must have happened in relationship to Daniel himself as he's getting those various prophecies, as he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's vision, as he sees the dream about in Daniel 7 about the he-goat and the various empires, as he gets the revelation about the 70 weeks of Daniel. Daniel's writing all that stuff down. And they're making copies of it. So much so. That's right, Sean, that's right. Inspiration and preservation is exactly what's happening here. What's happening? They're making copies of it. And Jesus Christ, right there, the fact that he makes that kind of statement is evidence. Not that the book of Daniel, the original autograph, was still in existence for people to go read. But there were copies abundantly everywhere for people to go read. Isn't that incredible to think about this? See how this all ties together? The point being that none of these, let me rephrase that. When he says here, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. They did not have the original autograph of the book of Daniel. This is some 400 plus years after Daniel lived and died. There had been copies made. And that's how preservation was occurring. Not because the original autograph had been preserved. Let's see, Ken typed in, could it not also make the book of Matthew, which Christ knew would be written? That's excellent insight. It absolutely demands that this information that Christ was speaking was going to be written down for preservation. That's exactly right, Ken. Now, I'm going to sidetrack for a couple of minutes, and then I'm going to come back. I'm going to sidetrack for just a moment about something very important, and then I'm going to come back. So this is a detour. It's going to get us off topic, but we're going to come back. The context, look at Matthew 24:13. Look at Matthew 24:13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Is that verse the gospel as to how to tell someone to be saved in God's eyes today? Is that verse how to get saved? Do you have to endure till the end? I mean, after all, that's Jesus. He said that. Have you ever heard people say, the way to be saved is Jesus right there said so. He said, you got to endure till the end. I think you know my background. I was a Roman Catholic for 20 plus years. I was very familiar with that verse. I believed and taught to endure till the end because Jesus said so right there. Now, what I want you to do, I want you to hold this verse and I want you to turn to Ephesians in chapter 2. Please turn with me to Ephesians in chapter number 2. But hold that verse. Now we're going to read a couple of verses over here in Ephesians 2. Ephesians in chapter 2. And we're going to read verse 8, 9, and 10. So everybody turn there. I want you to look at the verses. It's incredible. It's important. Ephesians 2, verse 8, 9, and 10. It says this. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let me ask you this. I'm going to read Matthew 24, verse 13 again. And it said, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now I'm going to read Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Are both passages saying the same thing? Are both passages saying the same thing? Please shake your head no. They're not saying the same thing at all. Question is why? I mean, now we got a contradiction. Are we saved by enduring to the end? That's what Jesus said. Or is salvation truly by grace through faith alone, not of works? That's what Paul says. Well, we better follow Jesus, right? Who does Paul think he is after all? You guys know my story. I was at Texas A&M University. I was a junior. I was teaching a Bible class, and I was teaching right out of Matthew 24. And there was a guy who was also a junior at the time, and he came in the class, and when I was done, he told me, he says, you know, John, you're not telling these guys the right way how to get saved. And I asked him, I said, well, what do you mean? It says so right there. I genuinely did not know what this guy meant. And this guy was not my enemy. We were good friends. And I said, it says right there, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. So he told me, he said, well, tell you what, let me go get my Bible. I'll be right back. He had a King James Bible. I had a Roman Catholic Bible. I think it was probably the New Jerusalem Bible or something like that. Maybe it was the American Standard. So he comes back and he opens up to the book of Ephesians chapter number 2, verse 8 and 9, which we just read. He told me, he says, John, read these few verses here. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And really and truly, it was like my jaw just dropped to the ground. I was stunned. I'd never seen that verse in the Bible. I never read Ephesians, okay? I was Roman Catholic, okay? You basically, if you read anything, you're reading the Gospels. And I told this guy, I said, I've never seen that verse before. On the one hand, it was super exciting. On the other hand, it was totally terrifying. You can understand why. And of course, it was after that I became a believer. Lori, my wife, was certainly instrumental in leading me to Christ. But boy, that sure planted a seed, you think? One plants, one waters. I'm saying this. So many people across Christianity, they've heard so many confusing things about how to be saved. And I'm talking about saved from hell. Having all your sins forgiven. And they're told you got to follow Jesus. And they say, therefore, you got to repent and be baptized. You got to endure till the end. You got to sell all that you have. You got to take up your cross. And it's true that the Lord Jesus Christ did say those things. Peter's the one actually in Acts 2 that said repent and be baptized, by the way. So the Lord Jesus did say those things. So where then does this Paul guy come along saying and giving different information? Well, you know the answer to that question. And that is that the resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus Christ came back and saved Saul of Tarsus and made him Paul the apostle and committed to the apostle Paul the truth for and about this present dispensation of grace. It's called the dispensation of grace. That's why salvation is by grace. That's why you live by grace. That's why you walk by grace. It's grace is a reference to the doctrine. There's a difference in the gospel of the kingdom, which is what Christ was preaching, and the gospel of the grace of God that Paul was preaching. There's a difference because there's a different dispensation. Okay? The reason I say that, one is because we always have to keep reinforcing the truth in our own hearts and minds. Number two, there's always someone new in these various Bible studies that may have some questions about this. It's so important to keep this fresh in our hearts and our minds. And therefore, and thereby be so thankful for the very nature of the dispensation of the grace of God in which we live. Okay? All right. Now that was our detour. Now we're back to our topic for tonight. And back to Matthew 24, picking up here. The Lord Jesus Christ said, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. That means that they had to have copies of the book of Daniel to be able to read. If Jesus Christ was sanctioning, no, sanctioning is the wrong word. What's the word I'm looking for? If he was endorsing, there's the word I'm looking for, right? It's okay. If he was endorsing, upholding, promoting, validating, all those kind of words, the book of Daniel, that they could read and had access to, then what did he believe about the book of Daniel that they could read and had access to? Was it full of mistakes and errors and glitches? No, it had to be pure, perfect, preserved. Look at something else here, if you would. Go with me to, since we're in Matthew, we'll look at a few more here. Go to Matthew chapter 21. Go to Matthew chapter number 21 here. Let me make sure I've got the right reference. 21:42. Yeah, look at this. Matthew 21:42. Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Okay, question. Does anybody know where in the scriptures Christ is pointing to when he says, did you never read in the scriptures? Anybody know where that is? What book, what chapter? That's right, it's Psalms 118. Notice, he calls it scriptures. We've already seen in our study that the use of the word scriptures is always a reference to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got written down. So, when he says, did you never read in the scriptures? And then he quotes the reference in Psalms 118 there. He not only is commending, upholding, promoting the book of Psalms, but remember, friends, none of them had the original copy of the book of Psalms. What they had was copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. None of them had the original autographs anymore. And when he says, did you never read in the scriptures? What they had were not originals, but were copies. Multiplicity of copies. And when he said, did you never read? Could they have read? Should they have read? Therefore did they have access to the scriptures. Okay, I got a pop quiz for you. Pop quiz for you, all right? And I asked this, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. In the Bible, the word scripture appears 32 times, and the word scriptures appears 21 times, for a total of 53 times, scripture or scriptures, okay? Hopefully I added that up correct. You guys got to check me out on this. And if I'm wrong, don't be afraid to tell me. Okay? Of those 53 times where the Bible uses the word scripture or scriptures, of those 53 times, how many of the uses are references to the original document? Who remembers? How many? Of the 53 times, how many times when the Bible uses the word scripture or scriptures, is it a reference to the original writing?
No one.
How many, what was that, Silas?
No one.
It was how many times?
No one.
It was one time, remember?
One time?
One time. Remember, look with me to the book of Daniel here. Go to the book of Daniel. Daniel 10:21. Daniel 10:21. And notice the angel is speaking to Daniel, and he says, I'm going to jump to verse 20. It says, then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee, and now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come, but I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. Now think about that phrase right there. He says to Daniel, Daniel, I'm going to show you that which is noted. It's already been written down in the scripture of truth. And Daniel hadn't even written it down yet. That verse should just, man, have lightning bolts going off in your head. How wonderful that verse is. How amazing. How spectacular that verse is. The implications. The Bible says about itself, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. When the angel comes and reveals this information to Daniel, the information that had already been written in the original copy in heaven, and he says to Daniel, Daniel, I'm going to show you that which is noted. Daniel, you're just going to write it down on earth, that which is already written down in heaven. That's the only place in the Bible where the word scripture is used in reference and referencing the original. And that's the original in heaven, not even the copy that Daniel wrote. All of the other places in the Bible, and they're all in the New Testament, are references to copies of 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 copies. Let's look at one more, and then we're going to wrap it up for tonight. We still have a lot more to look at. It's just taken a little bit longer than I was thinking to get all through all this. I trust that it's okay and it's helpful and stirring up your hearts and your mind to really look at this. Look over to John 5. I'll tell you, I'm going to look at a different one. This will demonstrate. Go to Acts 15, and we will look at John 5 next time. Okay, go to Acts 15. What we are attempting to demonstrate from Scripture about Scripture is that preservation, God's promise to preserve His Word, was not going to be by God preserving the originals. Rather, it was going to be through the process of the various Bible believers. The primary group in the Old Testament were the scribes. Now, so often the scribes went totally off track, but there was always that faithful remnant. But it was the believers who they would make copies of the Word of God, and they would cross-check with each other to make sure that they were accurate, and then they would distribute those copies all over the place. Now, watch this case in point. This is Acts 15. This is Acts 15. At this point, okay, when you're in Acts 15, there is this council that happens. Paul goes to Jerusalem about the question whether or not the Gentiles are supposed to be keeping the law and so forth. You can go and read what happens. But what I want you to notice is this. When you're at verse 13, one of the main leaders of the Jerusalem church at this point was James. This is not James, the brother of John, because James, the brother of John, was killed. But remember, the record of his being killed is back in Acts 12. So look at verse 13. So is everybody in Acts 15, 13? Watch this. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. So James is the one who now gives his opinion about what should be done to the Gentiles. Jump to verse 19. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. That's pretty good advice, by the way, you know. But look at his reasoning, his logic, why he thinks it. That don't trouble them. Watch verse 21. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. There it is, friends. The Word of God, Moses, even the Lord Jesus Christ, when referring to the writings of Moses, he calls it the Book of Moses, but it's incredible that Christ himself uses that phrase, the Book of Moses, that, listen, every synagogue in all those cities, they all had copies of the Word of God. And you got to know that not only did the synagogues have them, but people had copies. By the way, his logic here, when he, just so you know, when he says, don't trouble the Gentiles, for Moses is out there being read in synagogues, James clearly wants to get the Gentiles under the law. Now that's a different topic, but that's his logic. But my point is, this passage clearly demonstrates what preservation looks like. Copies of the Word of God. The Word of God had been copied and copied and copied and distributed far and abroad. And you can see in that passage right there, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Luke and the book of Acts here, confirms that Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Every synagogue had their own copy, and you got to know if the synagogues had their own copy, then other people did as well. Isn't that one wonderful verse right there? Wonderful picture, just kind of put in the spot. Who would ever expect to look for, in a spot like this, for what preservation was going to look like? Okay, now, just before I wrap up, I have one final pop quiz. Everybody ready for the final pop quiz? This is not the final quiz, okay, but the final quiz for tonight. Next time you're looking at a church to go to, by the way, when you ask people, hey, how do you decide the church to go to? People will say, oh, the music is great. The singing was great. Whatever. You know, the band was great. The technology was great. All this kind of stuff. That's not how you decide, friends. Go find out what they believe and what they preach. Ask for their doctrinal statement. Find out what the flag is that they fly. And in the doctrinal statement, you want to find out what their statement is about the Bible. Here is a classic doctrinal statement about the Bible. By the way, Karen typed in, yes, you want to ask them, do they teach anything about the revelation of the mystery given to Paul? That's exactly right as well. That's why I say, look at their doctrinal statement. All right, that's how you decide, okay? In their doctrinal statement about the Bible issue, let me state what you'll often find. And then we'll have the pop quiz. The statement is something like this. We believe, their statement would be something like this. We believe the Bible to be the infallible, inerrant Word of God in the original autographs. Have y'all ever heard that or read that? We believe the Bible to be the infallible, inerrant, pure, perfect Word of God in the original autographs. Has anyone ever heard that statement? Go start collecting doctrinal statements and see. You can go online to churches and pull up their doctrinal statements. Now, here's the statement. We believe the Bible to be the infallible, inerrant, preserved, pure Word of God in the original autographs. Here's the quiz. Is there a problem with that view? Yes or no? Okay, several people are typing in yes. What's the problem? Neil, you want to, yeah, you typed it in. Neil, you want to unmute yourself? Can you unmute yourself or not?
Yeah.
So Neil, what's the problem with that statement?
Well, it's the same question that I always ask people is, what good is the doctrine of inspiration if you don't have the doctrine of preservation? We're all just guessing as to, you know, what we have. I guess that leaves it up to us to choose. Well, then maybe we have just parts of God's word, so it's up to us to figure that out.
Yeah.
That's a pretty dangerous position to be in.
Think about the statement. Thanks, Neil. Appreciate that. If someone is going to base their view of the Bible on this statement, we believe that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant word of God in the original autographs. The problem is no one has any originals. They do not exist. So how can you make any claim one way or the other, positive or negative, about a document that no one living today has or has ever seen? You're making a meaningless, unverifiable claim about a book that in the statement you're saying did exist at one time, but the very book you have today, you don't believe it's the same thing, so you have no way to know that the book that you have today is that book that existed at one time that you say did exist. It's a completely nonsensical statement. You can't verify it. There's no way to prove it one way or the other. It's totally meaningless. It's a statement of unbelief about the doctrine not only of inspiration, but of preservation. Because on top of that claim, when they say we believe the Bible to be the infallible inerrant word of God in the original autographs, then right behind that claim, therefore, they are saying that the infallible inerrant word of God does not exist today. Therefore, if the infallible, inerrant, pure, preserved word of God does not exist today, might we have a problem here? Houston, we have a problem. Michael types in, I guess you have to take their word for it. That's what they're hoping you'll do without that, you know, without, don't be a troublemaker, just take their word for it, you know.
it seems to me that as the same way, someone say resurrection, there is no resurrection.
Yes. It would be the same thing, because if God can't keep his word perfectly preserved in time, then what difference does it make that he raised Christ from the dead? Because the word claims that he did that, but if the word has not been preserved and perfect, you don't have anything to verify it by.
These lessons you are teaching about the King James Bible, but as I have already said, that I use my Bible in Portuguese, João Ferreira de Almeida, the name of the translator, Corrigida, fiel, faithful. And it is, I can say now that the Word of God in Portuguese is in this pages I have in my hands.
Amen.
And I can stand up and open it and say, so saith the Lord.
Amen. Amen, dear brother. Gene typed in that when someone has that doctrinal statement that says things like, we believe the Bible to be infallible in the original autographs, it, since they're limiting it to the originals, then therefore they cannot say, thus saith the Lord, because they don't believe that's true about the book they have in their hand.
When they were putting me into, you know, trying to get me indoctrinated and asking questions, one brother said to me, can you say, thus saith the Lord? And very mealy mouth, I said, yes.
Yes.
I had no stability in that statement at all. And for years, but now I can say, thus says the Lord.
Amen.
What a blessing. It took me a long time to get there.
Amen, brother. Anyone else? Don typed in, we must by faith be on the side that says, thus saith the Lord. That's right. Because the other side is, yea, as God said.
Yes.
That's exactly right, Don. Yeah. But those other two camps you can be in. There's no middle ground. Neil, go ahead.
Hey, just a quick question since we're in Acts 15 there. In Acts 15:16, where he's talking about, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, was that Amos 9:11?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you. And then also in Acts 26, Acts 26:19, I was just reading this earlier is the vision here, the same vision in 2 Corinthians 12:1-6?
No.
Okay.
No, this one he says at verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. He's describing the vision of his conversion at the road of Damascus.
Okay.
And in 2 Corinthians 12 is when he was caught up to paradise.
Yeah, okay. That helps. Thank you very much.
You bet. Frank, you're up next. Thanks, Neil.
Yeah, going back to Daniel chapter 10:21, you know, I often thought here, but I will show thee, this is the angel, I will show thee that which is noted, is noted, as you quite correctly pointed out, in the scripture of truth. Now, except for the mystery, the 13 epistles we have from Paul, Satan would have had access to this word of truth. If an angel had it, he certainly had it. So when you study your enemy, think about that. He seen what was coming. You know, that's why I posted earlier Romans 4:17. Because, you know, there Paul makes a statement that, I can't quote it right, so I'll read it. That's a fascinating verse. But as I thought about it in regard to Satan, he understood and knew, as far as the Old Testament prophecy program was concerned, everything.
Yes.
Before it happened.
Yes.
Therefore, he could plan and anticipate how to ensnare David or whoever he was going after, because he already seen from the word of truth what would take place.
Yes.
So when you go to 4, you know, it's interesting to me when Paul speaks of Abraham in 17, he says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were.
Amen.
But I make the exception. It wasn't noted in the scriptures because that was kept a mystery, what we have in those 13 letters.
Amen.
That's what Satan did not know. That's why in 1 Corinthians 2, if he had known, he'd never crucified the Lord of Satan, you know.
That's so significant.
It's interesting when you realize your enemy, what he knows. Think about all these prophetic, I think of Hal Lindsey and all these guys like them that are going back and they're misrepresenting because they don't know. Anyway, you know, just a thought on Satan's part in all this knowledge of the Word of God.
That's so significant. Like you said, man, had he known the mystery?
Yeah, but what he did know in that prophetic program, like you said, those five courses of judgment.
Yeah.
I mean, go back to Genesis and you'll go back to chapter. I mean,
Understood, yeah.
And when did he have access to this scripture of truth that the angel speaks about?
Yeah.
You can't answer that. That's just speculation. I realize that.
Yeah.
But he did have access to it at one time. He certainly had access, if that angel had access to
it. He sure did. Yeah, absolutely.
So how far back that goes, who knows? Thank you, John. And I appreciate you bringing out tonight. I really appreciate you taking that Daniel 9 passage, going back not only to Jeremiah, but to Leviticus, and showing that he couldn't have told from Leviticus 26 the number of years.
Yeah, because he hadn't stated there.
And then going to Jeremiah 25 and 29, and showing how Daniel, and how people back in that day studied, and how they should have and could have known, even Saul of Tarsus could have known and should have known.
Yeah, they studied those Bibles. They studied their Bibles. They did. You know, and
but don't we have the same thing today?
Yes.
Anger and, you know, take Bill E.W. Vorender, very studied man. I mean, to just be called pastor in that Anglican church back in the 18th century, he had to have had the four gospels in Greek. And then like that, they didn't see it.
Yeah.
For all their knowledge in Greek, Hebrew, all, you know, it amazes me. My mother said to me one time, we were having studies here, and after everybody left, she says, Frank, how come we see this? We're uneducated in that light, and these men didn't see it. I said, Mother, it's not a matter of intellect.
Right.
It's a matter of belief.
Amen.
They see it because they don't believe it.
Yeah, exactly right.
Well, thank you, John. I appreciate your studies.
You bet. Karen, you're up next, and then Catherine, you'll be after Karen. No, sorry, Ken. At least Ken has a hand up. So Karen, you're next, then Ken, then Catherine.
Hi, John.
How are you?
I'm good. I have actually two questions. One's kind of quick. The first one is according to the Daniel 10:21. So this makes me think then that even the first set of stone commandments that Moses had, those weren't even the originals, because if the originals were written in heaven, no one's had the originals on earth at all.
That's exactly right.
Okay. So
that's exactly right.
My question.
Yeah. And technically, the original autographs are all out there in heaven. Yes.
Okay. Thank you. And then my second question is on Jeremiah 51:62. I know you probably don't want to get into this too much, but I just want to, because we did touch this verse, that just want a quick question on this. The end part of that says, so we're speaking of Babylon, but that it shall be desolate forever.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yep.
So, I hear a lot of people saying, well, Babylon has to be rebuilt and all that stuff for, you know, the Antichrist and all that, but it, according to this verse, it's saying it's going to be desolate forever.
Yeah.
Or am I incorrect on this?
Oh, you're definitely correct, but therefore...
Mm-hmm.
This is still future.
So they're saying that this didn't happen at that time when Babylon was conquered.
Right. So what happens is that Jeremiah tells Sariah to go and take and throw the book in the river, because when you read specifics about the destruction of Babylon, it's not only the short term, which would have been 70 years later, but it is ultimate final destruction. And the very phrase that you're pointing out there is one of the most significant ways to realize that, because when it says it shall be desolate forever, it shall not ever be inhabited. And the fact is, Babylon has been inhabited.
Okay, you're right.
After the Medes and Persians conquered it. So you know that those verses demand that this is going to be out there in the future. So excellent point there that you're bringing up as to how can that be if it says it's not going to be inhabited forever.
Okay, thank you. That answers that.
Yeah. Ken, you're up next.
Just stacking on top of what Karen just mentioned and also Frank's comments about how could they not know it. I tonight is the first time I realized that Daniel, from Daniel 10:21 to the end of the book, it's the angel quoting stuff from books that Daniel hasn't even seen yet, but the angel had, from the actual originals. And I've read that many, many times, and tonight was the first time it clicked. So thank you for that.
Amen, brother. Amen. Excellent. Catherine, you're up next.
Hey, thank you. Thank you so much. I cannot tell you how shocked I was to scoot over to the other side of my church for most of my adult life and find that they actually did say, as you said, and I put it in the chat, we believe that the Bible is the written word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit and without error, in the original manuscript.
There it is, right there.
I never knew that it said that. And I'll have to tell you, I did leave that church. I'm in another little church now, and I also put their statement there. They just believe in the infallible word of God. But the problem is, you know, of course, they don't rightly divide. They're reformed and all that. But I'm so shocked. My stomach, my heart is just, I knew something was wrong, and I appreciate this study on the copies. I've never realized that before, but thank you,
you so much.
Yeah, thank you.
Catherine, let me mention something, and Lisa, are you still there? Lisa, are you still there? Because Lisa, could you post again the information about Eric's conference Saturday? Eric's conference Saturday, and this is for everybody, but Catherine, because you mentioned it was a Reformed church.
Yes.
They are, obviously they're Calvinistic. If it's Reformed, they're Calvinistic.
Correct.
And so I would definitely encourage you to, if you're not able to tune in to the conference live, it'll be available on the website. And you can listen to some of those great messages by Brother Eric on Calvinism. It'll give you a better understanding of how to approach that scripturally.
Right.
I definitely can sense even in, just in your voice there, how it brings a heaviness of heart when you realize what they're saying about the Bible.
Right.
It's really a statement of unbelief. It doesn't even.
Well, when you said that and you said, just see what they believe, in the original text, I thought, well, my church never said that. I looked over there and they did. But
and there it is right there.
Just a shock. Just a shock. Yeah. All right.
Thank you.
Thanks.
Yeah. Okay, I think I got everybody. Did I miss anyone?
Yeah, I'd like to ask a question.
Oh, go ahead. Is this Nisa?
It's me.
Yes,
yeah,
okay.
It's Nisa. It's on the same subject about the original scriptures being already in heaven. Do you feel they were complete at that time? Because that brings up some questions. Would Romans through Philemon be there? Would the New Testament already be there written?
Yes. Yeah, that's a fantastic question. The answer is yes and no. And here's what I mean by that. Yes, it's already written, but according to Ephesians 3, now remember, Satan is the wisest of all God's creatures, and he thought he could outsmart God, right?
Right, and we know that our dispensation's information should not have been revealed to anybody except to Paul. So in other words, that's what I'm saying. How could they have been written before they were given to Paul?
Here's how. That is a powerful and great question. Everybody understand the sense of the question? Here's the answer. Look at Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, and it says this. Ephesians 3, and we're going to jump down to verse 9, it says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid where? It says hid in God. So the way it worked out practically was the entire prophetic program had been written down. The revelation of the mystery was already written down in God's mind. The Godhead, they were aware of it. It just hadn't been written down in heaven yet. So Satan did not know it. It had not been disclosed at all. It was in the mind of God. at
okay,
that.
I can buy that.
Yeah.
But so go ahead.
And the verse says it. It says hid in God. He either did it one of two ways. He either, if it was written down, he kept it inaccessible. But I've got a verse right there that says it was hidden in God. That tells me he kept it to himself. The Godhead kept it to himself.
Okay. Well, and I'm glad you said that, because that's what I would have felt, is that it could not have been revealed or accessible until Paul got it. And that was just, even in Daniel 10:21, though, it says what is noted in the scripture of truth. I'm trying to see how that implies that even like Matthew through Revelation had already been written.
Yeah. Okay. So go with me to, Psalm says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven.
So that's what you're using.
That's the verse that would demand that God's eternal word has already been written in heaven, as it were. So that's why the
right.
I'm sorry,
that
go ahead.
That could still keep some of those other books not written for anybody else's view until he gives it to them to write.
That is correct.
In other words, Matthew might not have been available to anybody in Daniel's day, even the angels then.
That is certainly a possibility, by the way, yes. Yeah, that is no doubt a possibility. That as history was progressing and going to the next phase, so to speak, then maybe another, say, book was opened to Michael and Gabriel to read, for example. That certainly would be a possibility.
Yeah. I just couldn't see in that verse that it was necessarily saying that the, you know, even without our books, I didn't know that it was necessarily saying that everything was already written. So, but I can understand certainly they were, of course, they were written in God's mind, all three personalities.
Yeah.
I have another comment on the idea of you've, for a couple classes, talked about Jeremiah having to rewrite the books, and then he tells that, what is it, Sariah to throw the copy he gets, actually supposedly an original, into the Euphrates once he gets into captivity. So I think that's an interesting thing to consider, that the Jews were even able to take copies or originals of their own scriptures with them into captivity and allowed to have them and read them even though they had been put into captivity. So that's an interesting idea altogether.
And that is exactly what we should get from that. That's spot on. Daniel carried his own copy. So you're exactly
right. I'm just saying, when a people is conquered like that, you wouldn't expect, what were they allowed to take? Apparently scriptures, but
yeah.
What else? Cause you know,
absolutely.
You had those death marches where so many of them died and were starving to death, yet they're carrying the scriptures. I mean, that just seems kind of interesting.
You betcha. That's spot on exactly what happened.
But
yep.
Remember, too, that Nebuchadnezzar was a servant of God.
Yep, yep.
So he would allow the scriptures,
yep.
I would think.
And Nebuchadnezzar himself actually becomes a believer. Quite amazing. Cool. Excellent, Misa.
All
right. Okay.
Thank you,
everyone. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss the class tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word. And the more that we dig into your word and think about these things, how it really challenges our mind and our thinking, and to open up a little bit and think, wow, hey, this happened probably this way instead of what tradition tells us. And what a wonderful thing it is to be taught by your word and have your word get into our soul and stir things up in a wonderful way, and certainly all to your glory and honor. So we thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who of his own voluntary will gave himself at Calvary, died there for our sins, our death, so that we, by faith in his finished work on our behalf there, might receive his life as a free gift. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.